to the promises of God. And he says, may it never be. For he said, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. See, that's its purpose. That's what Paul said in Romans 3. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. With no standard set before them until the Sinai covenant. I mean, Billy Bob didn't have an idea when he was sinning. I mean, if you had no speed limits on the streets of Houston, I mean, you could drive 25 miles an hour, you could drive 125 miles an hour. You're not guilty of speeding. Boom, one day, 55 goes up. Wow. What's the deal? There's a standard. But before the law came, you see, I didn't plan to do this, but keep your finger here. Let me go back to Romans 5 for a second. Again, we'll give a more broader explanation later when we get there. Verse 12, Romans 5, it says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. That's the fact of it. Entered the world. And death through sin. See, the wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. That is, they all sinned in Adam. We were seminally present in Adam, so that when Adam sinned, God viewed all of us as having sinned in him, and therefore we're charged with that sin. That's why we're born under condemnation. Before we've ever done anything good or bad in this world, we're under condemnation. Why? Because we're charged with the sin of Adam. Verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. See, that's the way people were born, as sinners, and sin was in the world. But he says, sin is not imputed, it's not charged to anyone when there's no law. So he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even of those who did not sin, had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Bottom line is, what we're saying is, hey, everybody died before the law came, before there was a standard. Where there's no, until the law came, sin is in the world, but sin is not charged where there's no law. You haven't violated anything. Then why did everybody die? Because they're guilty of the sin of Adam. See? That's his point. So my point is, the reason why the law came, another reason for it is, to point out man's sinfulness. That's a part of God training his people. It's a child trainer to teach people what is right, what's wrong, how to live, how not to live, you see? Now look at verse 23, Galatians 3. I have to give you a little grammar lesson here. It says, before faith came. Well, faith's been around since the beginning, hasn't it? I mean, everybody's made right by faith. In the Greek, there is a definite article there, before the faith came. Now, I want to say to you that sometimes abstract nouns like faith, love, those kind of nouns, abstract nouns often carry a definite article just because they're abstract nouns. And therefore, it would be proper not to translate them. But sometimes in the context in which an abstract noun with an article is used, the article's important because it's talking about something specific. When we say, before the faith came, for example, I'll show you that. Keep your finger here and look over the book of Jude, last book before the book of Revelation. As Jude is explaining his motivation for writing his epistle. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith," see it's a definite article there, "for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." When you talk about the completed canon of Scripture, this is one of the great support verses for that. The faith that has been once for all handed down to the saints. And what I'm suggesting is that the content of the new covenant is what he has in mind. The faith equals the new covenant in that sense. And so we come back to Galatians chapter 3. It says, "But before the faith came," that is the content of the new covenant, "we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to," notice, "the faith," notice that they put the definite article in there, "being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor." The word is pedagoges, where we get our word pedagogy. "It became our child trainer." What for? "To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Well, in what sense? The law pointed out our sinfulness. The law showed us that we could not live in a manner that was acceptable before God. We could not be made perfect on the basis of law keeping. The only rightness before God that can come is that which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But he says, "But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, didn't he say the law was our tutor? Now that the faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor? "For you're all sons of God," huioi, that's a different term for a child, "through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, when my children were home, may I revisit this with you. When my children were home, they lived under the leaf law. We had rules and regulations in our household. You can do this, you can't do that. You can go here, you can't go there. You got to be home a certain time, and so on. The goal was to teach our children how to live life so that when they got to adulthood and they were no longer under the leaf law, that they would live in keeping with how we had trained them. Make sense? I mean, that's what we do, is training children. So we gauge how well we've done, assuming that our children are not rebellious in the process and it becomes unprofitable. And you can't find a pattern. If you looked at kings in Israel, they have a righteous king with an unrighteous son, or an unrighteous king with a righteous son. There are no patterns. There are maxims, though. If you train up a child according to his way, that is his strengths and bends, he'll not depart from it. And so there's all that dynamic involved, but generally what we're trying to do is what God is doing with us, and that is training our children so that when they become adults and they're no longer under the law, that they will govern themselves by how we have trained them. They have moral values. They know what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable and what's not. Not because they're living under law saying you can go here and can't go there, and you can do this, can't do that, but they make their own decisions as adults in keeping with how they've been trained. And that's what the purpose of the law of Moses was. It was to train God's people as children, anticipating the time they would become adults. And then they'd have to make their own decisions, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of wisdom, on the basis of holiness before God. Now, come down to chapter 4. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child." This is a different word than son. This is the word napios. Napioi, plural. Napios is a minor child. at home. As long as the heir in a family is a child at home, he does not differ at all from a slave in that household. Although he is the owner of all things, everything. See, that's his by inheritance. But he's not yet have the rights of an adult. He's still a child, and so he's still governed at home. He doesn't differ from a child of a slave in that household. But rather it says he's under guardians and stewards or managers until the date set by the father. And what that means is, in the culture, this Roman culture he's appealing to, when a child was in the house, he was to become the heir of his father's estate, to experience the rights and privileges as an heir. The father would establish the date when that would occur. It was the date set by the father. So dad would say, at this time your inheritance begins. You have rights and privileges as an heir to our estate. There was a legal document that was instituted at that point called the writ of adoption. See, sometimes when it talks about we receive the adoption of sons in Christ, we think that that's somehow the way God brought us into family. We don't come into the family of God by adoption. We come in by birth. We're born of the Spirit of God. We've been begotten of God. The rights and privileges in the family is this writ of adoption that we have received in Christ. But Paul is explaining culturally that the father sets this date, and when the child reaches this date and that writ of adoption is executed, he goes from a napios to a huios, a mature son with all the rights and privileges in the family. And that's the illustration he's giving of Israel. Under the law, they were in the napios state until the time set by the father in which they would receive the writ of adoption. And in Christ, guess what? We receive the writ of adoption in Christ. So he goes on to say, and so we, verse 3, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That's the law of Moses. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. My point is that the law of Moses was a blood covenant between God and Israel. The law could not make someone right before God. The law was a child trainer for God's people. It taught them about God. It taught them about sinfulness. And the law came to an end with Christ, that is his death, and that's the next thing. The law of Moses was abrogated by the death of Christ. And I want you to go to the next book over, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, the law of Moses was abrogated or brought to an end by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, think about the practicality of this. Remember I said we're talking about blood covenant. The only thing that would bring it to an end is if one of the parties who made it died. Now, wasn't that covenant between God and Israel? So therefore, when God dies, by his intent, he abrogated the covenant, brought it to an end. Now, notice how Paul is dealing with this congregation that is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And for a long time, rightly so, in many respects, the Jews were rather arrogant in their attitude toward Gentiles because God had given them the sign of the Abrahamic covenant because God said, I'm promising you a lot of people. He gave a sexual promise a sexual sign as a symbol of the covenant, circumcision. And he reiterated that in the law of Moses, gave the prescription that on the eighth day your sons had to be circumcised and so on. So that the Jews became very proud and arrogant of their circumcision because it identified them with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And they even came to believe that as long as I'm a descendant of Abraham and I'm circumcised, I'm in. Falsely so, and we have plenty of scripture that addresses that issue. But the point is that the Jews saw themselves in an exclusive relationship with God. And therefore, you can imagine the attitude that they developed toward non-Jews, Gentiles. I'll give you an example. Look at keep your finger here, but go back to Acts chapter 2. In fact, we want to go back further than that. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17 first. 1 Samuel 17. David has been selected by God as the next king in Israel. And his brothers are out facing the Philistines with the armies of Israel. And fighting with the Philistines were some of the descendants of Anak, and that is fellows that were about 8 foot tall, and they had 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot. And one of the prominent ones was named Goliath, huge fella. He's taunting the armies of Israel. And so David comes on the scene, and he's asking the commander, well, who is this this fellow out here that's taunting the armies of the living God? Verse 20, David rose early in the morning, left the flock as a keeper, took the supplies, went as Jesse, his father, commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp while the army was going into battle array, shouting war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, ran the battle line, entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these words, these same words, David heard them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Do you see the term of derision? Who is this fellow, this uncircumcised Philistine? That's the attitude of the Jews. Why? Because God had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, made promises to him that excluded everybody. But what they overlook is God said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And yet they seemed to miss that and saw themselves in an exclusive relationship. And what made that even tighter was the law of Moses, where God bound himself to Israel by a bilateral blood covenant to the exclusion of everybody else. So we come over to Acts chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 10, I should say. And so far we have only Jews who've been saved. They're in the church. And Peter is going to be used by God to take the gospel to the house of Cornelius, who will be the first Gentile to come into the church. Three times God had to give Peter an object lesson. Peter's hungry. It's noon. It's lunchtime. He's up praying on the roof of the house flat. That's common in those areas. And they're preparing to eat downstairs. And while he's there, God put him in this trance. And in that he saw, as if it were like this big sheet knit at the four corners, coming down from heaven. And inside were all manner of animals. The impression is they were animals that were prohibited by God under the law of Moses. A Jew couldn't eat those. Now, when God gave prohibition for foods in the law of Moses, it wasn't because the food was bad. They ate all of them before God made the law, and they're all free to be eaten today. But because Israel was going into a land occupied by a people that worshiped all manner of false gods and false deities, they used these same foods in the worship of Canaanite deities, and to make Israel separate and distinct from the other nations, God said, "You can't eat these foods." So they got meticulous about, you know, you can't eat these things. So when God let this sheet down with these animals in it, he said to Peter, "Peter, kill and eat." Peter said in his appropriate normal style, "Not me. God, I've not ever eaten anything common or unclean." Three times, but God says to him, "Peter, don't call anything that I've created common or unclean." Now remember, the Spirit of God is in Peter now. So that in John 13, when Jesus is washing his feet and he says to Peter, "Peter, what I'm doing to you, you don't understand now. Later on, you'll get it." Now later on, since the Spirit of God's coming and dwells him, he has more insight than he had in John 13. And so as he's pondering the significance of this, he's saying, well, this is about food, but it goes way beyond food, obviously. And so God has sent, appeared to Cornelius, angel said, "Go send for Peter," and Peter come. He's going to tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So Peter goes with them without any misgivings. And when he arrives at Cornelius' house, in verse 23, notice it says, "On the next day he got up, went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter says, 'Look, get up, stand up, I too am just a man.' And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." And here's what Peter says to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." See, that's a lesson by God that Peter got. My point is that the Jews looked at the Gentiles as the scum of the earth. That's because of this covenant relationship that they had with God. Now we come back to Ephesians 2. Let's begin with verse 11. And Paul now is addressing the Gentile members of this congregation. He says, "Therefore remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Notice how it was just like David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? To call somebody uncircumcised was a term of derision. It's called them a bad name. It's making a slang expression for them. He says, "Now, you folks, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why? Because God had entered into a covenant relationship with a particular people that excluded everybody else. Now, how then could God say, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed? How could he, through Amos, as one example, say, there's coming a day when I'm going to save Gentiles as Gentiles? How is that possible if he has entered into a bilateral blood covenant relationship where he says, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your king and God, and here we are? How's it going to be possible to do that? And the only way is because God had in his plan in mind what he was going to do already. They didn't know what he was going to do, but they didn't know about the incarnation. They didn't get it clear. And how by his death, he was going to abrogate and bring the covenant to an end. And when he did, therefore, it freed him now to deal with all people without distinction. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, in a word, the whole world. Notice what he says. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he did that so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. What's the enmity? The law. And by the death of Jesus Christ, his death brought an end to the law of Moses. It abrogated the covenant, and therefore it's over. Fini. And we no longer live under the law of Moses as a regulatory instrument over us. We live under the new covenant, which is our next and final point, and that is that the law of Moses, the old covenant, was replaced by the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 and following announces this. God said, there's coming a day I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old one I made in the wilderness where the people disobeyed me and so on, but a new covenant. And when he made that statement, he served notice that the old covenant was only temporary and transitory. It was passing away. So let's come over to Hebrews chapter 8. And there's so much contrast between the old and the new covenant here in the book of Hebrews. It's perplexing to me how so many people miss it. What he's saying. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 8. He says, for if that first covenant, the law of Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and the reason why it was with fault is because it couldn't make anybody perfect before God, because no one could keep it. So he says, finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming. He's quoting Jeremiah 31 now. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Personally, I think, and I'm not alone in this, but I think the what Paul gives us in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is really what he has in mind here. The work of the Spirit, as he is putting into our minds the laws of God, he's writing them on our hearts. I think that's the process where this takes place. He says, I will be their God, they'll be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. See, when he came, Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a second covenant, a new covenant versus the old. He served notice that the old one was temporary. It's coming to an end. He says, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That is when God made the announcement. Now come back to chapter 7, because this is so clear. When I say that the new covenant has been ratified and we're experiencing blessings from it, there are those who take a view that the new covenant is solely with Israel and we don't participate at all in the covenant. But I'm going to show you a couple of passages that will affirm that we do participate in blessings of the covenant right now. Some of those who hold that view do so because they're reacting to a particular problem today called progressive dispensationalism. Too much to go in and hear, and some of you are familiar with progressive dispensationalism. But it's those who were classic dispensationalists who moved more towards the covenant view of theology. They would say that Christ is reigning on David's throne right now. Even though there will be an earthly manifestation in the future, it's kind of an already not yet kind of thing. And what they say, and one of them has said this to me, if you say that Christ is now presently a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, it will be fuller later. You're just playing right into the hands of the progressive dispensationalists. And so they take a stand. That can't be true, but you don't have to, the two don't follow in themselves. But Christ is now a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The book states that again and again, no question. So in chapter 7, it says this, verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, now understand this, that a law or covenant and a priesthood go together like a hand and glove. In other words, the priesthood is formed to administer a particular law covenant. They go together. The Levitical priesthood was formed for the covenant at Sinai, the law of Moses. Okay, they go together. So he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Here's the key point. For when the priesthood is changed, and it has been changed and announced to us, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So not only has the law of Moses come to an end, but a new law has been established in its place, and that's the new covenant, and the priesthood of Melchizedek and the new covenant go together like a hand in glove. So when the priesthood's change of necessity, a change in law comes also. He says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. When the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he didn't qualify to serve as a priest. He's from the wrong tribe. It's the tribe of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, under the family of Aaron. He said, this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, the law of Moses, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it seems clear, therefore, that the old has gone, the law of Moses, and the new covenant has come now in its place. One more point to that. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul defending his apostleship, he will include us in this, we all, with unveiled face, in just a couple of paragraphs. But in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3, it says, with such confidence, or he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate, notice, as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the law of Moses, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul's very word is, God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not the old. And that's the new covenant that the writer to the Hebrews expounds before us. Now, we've said basically five things, and other things could be said, that the law of Moses, and Paul says the law is not able to save anyone. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? Because no one can keep it perfectly. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law of Moses, its intent was to be a blood covenant for the nation between God and Israel. It was their national constitution. The law was to could not make a person right before God. It was based on external physical requirement. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And they couldn't keep it. The law was a child trainer for God's people. It was to teach them what righteousness was, because the law actually was an expression of God's own character in human behavioral terms. If God were living, how would he live? Here's how I would live. And you're to live like that. Well, I can't do it. Yeah, well, that's right. That's what I'm showing you. You come short of my glory. Taught them about God's holiness and about their sinfulness. The law of Moses was intended to exist from its inception until the new covenant was ratified. And so by the death of Jesus Christ, the law of Moses was abrogated. And in that, now God is able to bring both Jew and Gentile together in a whole new organism that he never had revealed before, that is the church. In fact, if you go on to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul will say that the mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. Jews would have never come to that conclusion. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, when they're deciding, what are we going to do with these Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ, they didn't even understand church at that point. They said, well, they're Gentiles. We'll acknowledge they're saved, but they'll do their deal. We'll do ours. They still never had this idea of body where both of them are together on an equal footing in the body before God. That's church. And Paul defines that in Ephesians 3 as the mystery of the church as Jew and Gentile in one body. And so the law of Moses, the old covenant, was replaced by the new covenant. At the death of Jesus Christ, his death not only brought the old one to an end, but it ratified and set into motion the new covenant. So the next section, therefore, since nobody can be made right on the basis of the law, God is going to explain to us how an unrighteous person, and he's already demonstrated that the whole of the human race is unrighteous, he's going to now explain how an unrighteous person is made right before God. So don't miss. That's the biggie. We've been working up to this since the first week in January. We got to see how God can take this rank sinner and get him saved. And so we're going to talk about that. Okay? You ready to take an exam on the old covenant? You kind of got it? You want to ask any question about it?